We can see from the order of worship, it's an open discussion Sunday for us. For those who are visiting, open discussion Sundays, we do usually every 6 weeks or so. We did this a little bit sooner. I thought Marathon Sunday might be a good day to pop one in there. And the purpose for these, we have a pared back liturgy. We don't have our normal profession of faith, call to repentance, assurance of grace, and not a normal sermon, and then not communion after. But rather, we're trying to imitate some of what we see in Scripture, what we see particularly in some of Paul's letters, where halfway through several of his letters, he turns his attention to the pastoral questions that the congregations have raised. He addresses their questions as a pastor. We see this in the ministry of Jesus, where he often addresses questions from the people. And so we seek, in the words of Elizabeth Elliot, this is a new quote I've added to these Sundays. I thought it was a really appropriate and poignant quote. It says that faith does not eliminate questions, but faith knows where to take them. And that's really our goal in these times of open discussion, is to show that we can come to God, even in the midst of our worship, with our questions, our uncertainties, that is not faithless, it is faithful. I think oftentimes, and those of you who have heard me a lot know this is a drum I beat, but I think oftentimes we equate having questions with immaturity. And I don't think that's the case pastorally at all. I think it takes a lot of spiritual maturity to be honest about your questions and to be able to wrestle with them and seek answers and trust where maybe there aren't clear answers to be had. So that's kind of the rationale. I did not have anybody text anything in preemptively this week, so we'll do a cold open. It looks like Ariana's got something. If you're not comfortable coming to the mic, you can text questions.
Okay, so I came across this quote from John Piper from his book Desiring God, and parts of it seem true to me and parts of it seem not biblical, so I'll just read the quote. It's kind of long. God brings about all things in accordance with his will. That makes sense, yes. In other words, it isn't just that God manages to turn the evil aspects of our world to good for those who love him. It is rather that he himself brings about these evil aspects for his glory and his people's good. This includes, as incredible and as unacceptable as it may currently seem, God's having even brought about the Nazis' brutality at Birkenau and Auschwitz, as well as the terrible killings of Dennis Rader and even the sexual abuse of young children. Nothing that exists or occurs falls outside God's ordaining will. Nothing, including no evil person or thing or event or deed. God's foreordination is the ultimate reason why everything comes about, including the existence of all evil persons and things and the occurrence of any evil acts or events. And so it is not inappropriate to take God to be the creator, the sender, the permitter, and sometimes even the instigator of evil. Nothing, no evil thing or person or event or deed, falls outside God's ordaining will. Nothing arises, exists, or endures independently of God's will. So when even the worst of evil befalls us, they do not ultimately come from anywhere other than God's hand. So the problem I have with that is wondering that, does God actually instigate and send evil? And does he, does it ultimately come from God sending evil things to this world and to us?
Nice light question to start us off with there, Ariana. But I mean, I think a prime example of being honest about really troubling things. I'm trying to think of how to best start here. I guess the first thing I say is it sounds like, so John Piper is a very famous pastor, for those who don't know, has done a lot of writing and a lot of speaking. It sounds like he's interacting with Romans 8, starting at verse 28. So here's what Scripture says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, it goes on from there, and we can say more about that. So I guess the first thing I would say is there is a difference between John Piper interacting with Romans 8:28 and Romans 8:28. And I'll just say, like, I think, like most human teachers, myself included, John Piper has some really helpful things to say, and then he's wrong sometimes. I would say just hearing that quote and not hearing the context around it, I'm troubled by it as well. I think he's maybe being uncareful with the way he's wording things. So I don't know if it was in the context of a sermon that got recorded. I don't know what the context is. So I want to be careful not to, like, slam John Piper. But he does have a certain preaching style that lends itself to some bombastic statements. I think that there are a few ways that we can get at this. One is to say, you know, what I think Piper's right about is what Romans 8:28 includes. All right, so it does say, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things means all things. That nothing is outside the scope of that. And if you go on, right, there's a little bit more here, and then it gets to the end of Romans 8, and the great mystery here is that Paul is using this as an encouragement, and he lists off all sorts of horrible things that God's people might go through. But the tone of that seems to be that in God's sovereignty, he is bringing evil things to good ends. He is subverting it. The thing we have to wrestle with is how does that comport with his sovereignty, his control? Maybe another classic example of this is from Genesis, the story of Joseph receiving his brothers when they don't know who he is, and then they figure it out and they're terrified because, you know, they sold him into slavery. They thought he was dead. And his classic statement is, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's probably some of what Piper's wrestling with, of like, there seems to be intentionality on both sides there. But I think Scripture, it kind of puts these two things up for us. On the one extreme, God is in absolute control. Right? Not even a hair can fall from your head apart from his will. At the other end of that extreme, people have real choice and real agency. We're responsible for the things that we do. Scripture never tells us how this is worked out. It tells us that both are true equally. That we are responsible for our choices. And because of this, more kind of careful expressions of this problem are very careful to say that God is in control of all things. Nothing comes about apart from his will. But that he does not make evil. Right? He allows it to come about. He uses it for his purposes. And that's kind of more the distinction that's made. In what I think, one of the verses I'm going to read us, and then I'll tell you why I think the radical sovereignty is actually a good thing, as troubling as it can be. I think this is one of those categories that definitely falls in the Romans 29:29 category, which says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we might do the words of his law. The things that are revealed to us is that God is in absolute control and that he's not the author of evil. We are. What is not revealed to us is how those things mesh and don't create, you know, some weird contradiction. Here's why I think we should still take comfort in this. Even though it raises thorny questions, right? This is the perennial problem of evil. If God is all-powerful and all-good, how can evil exist? Either he doesn't have the power to stop it and therefore isn't all-powerful, or he doesn't want to stop it and therefore maybe isn't all-good. So how can we say God is all-powerful and all-good and all-loving and yet evil exists? Right, this is the question that has been wrestled with for centuries and millennia. I'm not going to answer it today. I could sell a lot of books if I could answer it today. People would be super encouraged. And I think there are two reasons for that. One is it's probably above and beyond us in the whole secret versus revealed thing. One, and this isn't original to me. There have been many Christian thinkers who have wrestled with this question and kind of thought about it this way, that the desire to rationalize the place of evil in the world and make this all fit actually is trying to make evil fit in a world it's not supposed to. Right? Like, if we had a rational answer for why these things happen, it would be tantamount to saying that sin and evil and disaster and all the things that are mentioned in that quote have a rightful place in the world. And actually, the message of Scripture throughout is that it's all folly. It doesn't make sense. It isn't. It shouldn't be this way. We live in a world where things are not the way they're supposed to be. And we don't understand why fully God allows these sorts of things. But the reason that I take comfort in this, even though it raises really tough questions, is it also means that there is nothing outside of his control. Which means, in the words of Romans 8, there isn't anything that he can't subvert. There isn't anything that he can't bring good out of. Right? And the prime example of this, and again, I think we're so familiar with this that we don't connect these dots a lot. I don't. But right, the prime example of this is that right in the heart of the Christian message is what? Human evil. Christ suffering unjustly. Christ suffering, you know, for our sins. Which, you know, that's not fair. It's grace. But he's suffering at the hands of evil men. He's suffering in a way that is actually the epitome of the wickedness of men, right? With all of our intellect and all of our good gifts, the Roman crucifixion represented technological suffering. How do we extort the most pain and misery out of a person? And how do we shame them, stripping them naked as they hang publicly? Right, here is the God of the universe who is in control of all things, not sidestepping evil, but entering right into the midst of it and suffering it himself on our behalf. So however we wrestle with God's sovereignty and the problem of evil, right, God is not aloof from that, but enters into it. And this is, you know, Scripture says all these sorts of things about Jesus, right? He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering, right? He is one who knows degradation, betrayal, torture, suffering. Like, he's not remote from that. That brings me comfort in the midst of real questions. It doesn't erase the questions, and it certainly doesn't erase real trauma and real tragedy from our lives, but it tells us that the God who calls us to himself is one who knows what that's like. And can, I would actually turn it on its head a little bit. You know, we often talk about God meeting us in our suffering. I think a different way to look at this is as we enter into suffering, we're actually finding someplace God has already been. Like, we're meeting him there and seeing how he has endured for us. And again, that doesn't take away real pain. We shouldn't be stoic about the pain and suffering of our lives and the lives of others, but it gives us resources in the midst of that. So to circle all the way back, I would word it very differently than Piper. I think he was probably aiming at something good and aiming at a comfort for people and maybe went places I don't think were probably the wisest way to word it. Is that a great question?
I have a follow-up on that, actually.
Yeah.
So Isaiah 45:7, just to read ESV, and then I'll read a couple other translations. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And then, like, Young's literal translation, forming light and preparing darkness, making peace and preparing evil. I am Jehovah doing all these things. King James says, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Another translations say calamity, evil. He prepares them. He creates them. So can you speak to that? And then I would just maybe add to your answer that when it comes to concentration camps or other human evils that God allows, he also judges those things. And so there's not just judgment on Christ entering into suffering, but there's also punishment for people's evil. So, yeah.
Yeah. So I'm going to give you a very unsatisfying answer, which I hope will make you smile, Nate. I think one of our challenges with verses like that, Isaiah 45, what? 7. Is I think, particularly as modern Westerners living in a rationalistic scientific culture, we struggle with this word. As Christians, we know we're supposed to take the Bible literally. But what does it mean to take the Bible literally? Right, there is a wooden reading of Scripture that is literalistic and is often therefore untrue. Not to be cute and make a play on words, but we also read Scripture as literature. Now, by that I don't mean that it is less true, but that there are different genres within Scripture. It uses different conventions of human communication to communicate truths. And in the prophets, you just open it up and you can see how your translators have worked this out. You see it is written out in stanzas, right? There is poetic expression. Writing on a board is easy until you're doing it in front of people, by the way. Well, how does poetry work? It is not meant to be read scientifically. It's expressive. It's expressing a sentiment. It's enforcing something emotively. And so I think we need to be very careful with the poetic language of the Psalms, the prophets, the wisdom literature in general, or maybe there's even subgenres in the prophets of apocalyptic speech. This isn't one of those. We have to read it on its own terms. We can read things that are meant to be read poetically in a way that takes us in very strange directions. Isaiah 45:7 is not meant to be read as a rationalistic philosopher. It's meant to be read as poetry. So I think the sentiment there is getting at what we were talking about before. God is, he's absolutely in control. And yes, sometimes that comes in the form of judgment, which seems evil to those receiving judgment. But I don't think it is saying God is the author of evil in a philosophical sense. That the fall of mankind, the fall of the world into sin and ruin is because God himself is the author of sin and makes sin happen. That's the other side of this is that when you read Genesis 3, when you read any reflection biblically on Genesis 3, it's very clearly man's choice and man's responsibility. God is working in, under, and through that, but that's kind of the tension that's being created. That can be a real simplistic answer, so it doesn't take away the brunt of the struggle. You've heard me say this before if you've been around, like We can give a lot of answers that are head answers to heart questions, right? Oftentimes, if we're wrestling, I don't know where Ariana went, if we're wrestling with the problem of evil, if we're wrestling with suffering, it is often not something that we're wrestling with philosophically. It's something that we're feeling as we're in the midst of it. And, you know, therefore, like, technical answers can sound really cold. So I just recognize there's a gap there. Is that helpful or not, Nate? Yeah, so it's a good question, but actually I would challenge the premise that you just said. The whole book of Job is poetry. The structure, the construction of it, the way it reads, it is Hebrew poetry. It's Hebrew wisdom literature. And so again, we want to be very careful to draw like hard doctrines from poetic statements. We have to wrestle through that with the rest of Scripture. So, again, I know it probably feels like a dodge, but I think that is a common struggle that we have, that we want to engage Scripture. I don't want to step on toes here, but maybe I have to step on toes here. I think we often have a very simplistic approach to Scripture when it's a complex book. It's a complex collection of books. With very different authorial styles. So we have to, I mean, that's part of the skill of growing and understanding Scripture. The other thing I would say, though, as soon as I say that, I want to be very clear what I'm not saying. The overall message of Scripture is clear. Sin is a problem. Mankind brought it about. God is gracious and merciful. He puts himself in the place of sinners. And he will bring about a day when there is no more suffering. There is no more trauma. There is no more tragedy. Everything will be subverted for his good purposes. Right? Like, you can't read Scripture and not get that. But that doesn't mean that every question that we might have has a clear answer. And that's where, you know, even this was a part of my prayer, and often is before open discussion, that, right, where we have answers, we would accept them, and where we don't have clear answers that we would like, we look to the things that are known, right? And I think this is, again, this is the tension of Deuteronomy 29, right? There are secret things, and there are revealed things. The struggle that we have is that we want to know a lot of this. We can't. I mean, I don't know this for certain. This is like hopefully a sanctified guess. But I have a feeling even when Jesus returns and we're in the new heavens and the new earth, we still won't understand everything. I think as finite creatures, there are things that are just above and beyond our understanding. However, God isn't saying, so suck it up and deal with it. That's not the point of Deuteronomy 29:29. And in the context of Scripture, what he's saying is not, ha, 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 I've hidden all these things from you, see how it works out. He's saying, but look at all that I have shown you. Look at what I have told you. Look to this to have hope in the midst of this. So to go back to, you know, the question that Ariana led us off with, like, I can't understand why God would allow suffering. But I also see very clearly in Scripture that he is a God who endured suffering for me. That gives me hope that maybe the answers to those unanswerable questions are better than I can imagine, because the gospel itself is better than I can imagine. So now that probably just sounded like a real pastoral sermon-y dodge and weave. But like, You're smiling, so I'll take that as adequate. Right? I mean, good questions. And these are big questions that we wrestle with, and we should wrestle with. We're not called to ignore these things. James is getting up to the mic. I'm going to read one that got texted in while you do.
I have new courage with three children now. So
new courage, with it will do that.
My question is along these lines, and it's connected to what Ariana said about the instigation bit, and to one of your points about genre. This is from a historical book, so bear that in mind. But in Genesis and then into Exodus, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And that's kind of like a classic example, but could you talk through that a little bit? And then I think it broadly connects to your point of God is in control overall. I'll just read a verse from Exodus 14. Where is it? I lost it. Oh, yeah. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, the Israelites, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So broadly connecting to, and the question being like, is God instigating evil? And if so, or if he is, it does seem that he's working his purposes out for his glory.
Yeah. I mean, it's a great follow-up question. Man, you guys are hitting all the big ones today. I mean, I need a big nap this afternoon. I'll give a partial answer and then an illustration and then what I think is a good way to understand this. The first thing I'd say is throughout the situation with the plagues, it's interesting. It tends to go back and forth. Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so the interplay of that is unclear at best in Genesis. We know that both, and again, I would go back to some of what we said, like, here's these things we're holding in tension. God is involved here, but Pharaoh is responsible, right? He is hardening his heart, even as God is hardening his heart. And again, it never tells us how that works out. We're not given a schematic of, you know, here's what it looks like when that takes place. Some of the way that I think about this, and others have as well, is I think there's a difference. So here's the illustration. I want you to think about brakes, like car brakes or a bicycle brake. I think oftentimes when we think of God hardening someone's heart, we think of him actively putting something in that heart to make it hard. What if it's more a situation of God removing his grace? Right? Like, this is a part of that total sovereignty of God. Not a hair can fall from your head apart from his will. Nothing comes about apart from his allowing it. But maybe what if the hardening is God taking the brakes off of Pharaoh's heart so that he pursues his hardness more? Right? He had maybe been restraining him. And instead of working fresh evil in his heart, it's a matter of removing graciousness, removing the restraining power of his spirit. Because then Pharaoh does what he wants to do. And I think that's an interesting thing. Like, when we wrestle with sovereignty and free will and choice, we often think about, you know, the things that God might make us do, rather than what if God lets us do what we would normally do. Right? So I think that's one of the ways we might need to think about that. So that's, you know, again, while holding up the same tension that I've been talking about, yes, God is absolutely sovereign. So there is a sense in which he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And yet, the other clear message in Genesis here is that throughout, Pharaoh is responsible for his choice, that he himself is hardening his heart as well. Now, in case that sounds just like another dodge and weave, I think we get maybe a picture of this in Romans. Some of you will have heard this saying before, have heard me say that in Scripture, oftentimes the punishment for sin is sin. Right? We think of God punishing sin simply as some second arbitrary, infliction of punishment. But oftentimes in Scripture, the real consequence of sin is you get what you want. That it is God's removing his grace and his restraint so that you enter in. And so I'm not going to read the whole of chapter 1, but it is interesting how this is described. God's judgment coming upon mankind. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous mouth. It goes on. But the description there seems to be that releasing the brake. That his sovereignty there is in the hardening isn't so much making you more evil, but allowing you to pursue what you want. And you get your choice in that sense. It's just not a choice for God. Does that help at all? I mean, again, that's still troubling. But I think, if you're wrestling with the gospel, or if you're a Christian who's still wrestling with the gospel, or just need encouragement, like, this is the great hope of the gospel, is that God doesn't actually give us what we want. He gives us what we should want. He gives us what's actually best for us. He brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life. He transforms our hearts so that we can again rightly desire right things. That doesn't mean that nobody who's not a Christian, that everybody desires everything wrongly. It's just saying he's changing us so that we're pursuing a different trajectory. Right? The imposition of grace is more active, I think, than the hardening. Does that make sense? Good questions. It's 10:30. We've got time for maybe one more. I did have one texted in, but I always give preference to mics if someone's coming forward. All right. So the one that came in was one that came up last time, and actually I got it at the end of the discussion, so didn't give it proper attention. I'm probably not going to give it proper attention now. How do we know the Bible is true? And that's a great question. And I'll just say, it's not one that I can answer in 10 minutes. I will say that there are two different ways that we wrestle with this. I think there is external evidence and internal evidence. All right? And I would just say this, right? There is not a place in Scripture where I can point you to that says, hey, look at all this external evidence. But it is amazing how much evidence God has left in the world for the historical reliability of Scripture. The Bible has been the most criticized, most scrutinized text in the world. And time again, it has been found reliable. The history of archaeology in this particular example has been a history of accidentally debunking things that debunk the Bible. There have been so many, claims throughout history, like, we don't even think there really was a King David. We have no historical evidence of that. And really, I think a lot of archaeologists have changed, and even biblical critics have said, we have no evidence yet. Because that was true for a while. And then guess what? We found a whole lot of archaeological evidence for David. The New Testament in particular, all right, so the Gospels and the letters, the application of the Gospel there, I don't have the numbers right off the top of my head, so this is all, imagine this as a paraphrased illustration. Most other documents from antiquity, from ancient times, we have 3-4 copies of, and usually the date between when it was written and when we have the copies like thousands of years. Life of Alexander. It's like hundreds of years or something like that. The Gospels and the letters of the New Testament, we literally have thousands upon thousands of pieces of manuscript evidence, most of which have been dated within the first century. Meaning that we are looking at a time gap that looks like this historically, archaeologically, whatnot, whereas every other document that we have authenticating the life of people in antiquity, the gap is more like this. So in God's providence, he has left lots of things to be investigated, lots of things to be wrestled with so we can see like, now that doesn't, right? I could watch Paul write 1 Corinthians and have no questions of whether Paul really wrote it and that he really wrote it in 68 AD or whatever. It would still take faith to believe that that is the word of God, right? So these are two different things. I'd say there is a lot of external evidence which I think shows that the Bible is credible and should be wrestled with. How we believe it is true as Christians comes from the witness of the Holy Spirit. Right, this is Jesus telling his disciples, I will send my Spirit. He will teach you all things. He will give insight. This is 1 John talking about we have the testimony of the Spirit who gives us eyes to see that yes, these things are true. And so we all have to wrestle with those two things. If you're a person who's wrestling with whether or not to trust the Bible, I get that. But you could have all the evidence in the world. It will still be an issue of faith, whether to believe that this is God's, well, what we read earlier in the service, breathed out word, that it is his speech to us. Not just a word about God, but a word from God. But I think a lot of the evidence should force us to really wrestle with that question. So hopefully that's helpful. Literally, come to my office. I'll give you a stack of books if you want to wrestle with this. Or more accessible for those who are older and a bit more mature. I wouldn't recommend this for most of the children, some of the teens, yes. I sent an email out several months ago. The largest podcast in the world, the Joe Rogan Experience, like whatever you think about Joe Rogan, you can love him, you can hate him, I don't care. But he had a Christian apologist in, particularly a guy who's a scholar in textual transmission, which if that word means nothing to you, that shows that he's a scholar, right? He gets into the nitty-gritty of how texts get handed down from the time they were written to the time we know them. And it's a 3.5-hour discussion with this guy of Rogan, who's not a believer and has believed some really crazy things, asking tough questions about the Bible and how it can be trustworthy and, you know, why would you even believe this? And Wes Huff, who's the Christian, he gives a lot of specific evidence. You know, so if you're not the reading type, maybe go listen to that or watch it. That might help stir you up to consider some of these claims. Good questions, excellent questions. As always, thank you, and we'll pray that God will cover up any of my confusion and make things more clear to you. Let's close in a time of prayer, and we'll use the Lord's Prayer together before we sing the doxology.